Today in 1 Samuel 18, I'm going to read the first 9 verses with you. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time as we read God's word out of respect for his word. Read those verses together. A heart of humility. When David had finished speaking with Saul, this is right after his success and after he'd beaten up on Goliath. Said he finished speaking with Saul. Jonathan, this is Saul's son, this is the prince, was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. So David now, this super champion, also a musician in the king's house, was invited to live there. Verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing, this would be a royal robe, gave it to David along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. As troops were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines. Obviously, this is not Southern Baptist, is it? Shouts of joy and three-stringed instruments. As they danced, the women sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Then awkward silence in the house of Saul. It says in verse 8, Saul was furious and resented this song. "They credited tens of thousands to David," he complained, "but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. What we're doing in this series of 8 sermons is looking at David and Saul, two examples of leadership. One, we want to avoid Saul, who was an insecure sociopath. Then you have David. David, who has a heart of humility, as well as of focus and patience and faithfulness and courage, integrity, as we've read about before. And the fact is, everybody standing here and looking at me as a leader, you have some influence somewhere. In your home, in your church, in your school, at work, you influence somebody as you should, as salt and light. And so your heart is the most important part of you. And God develops our hearts from his word. And we're going to learn about David's heart of humility and hopefully be inspired to pursue a heart like that together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the First Baptist family. Thank you for taking care of them. And as we reach out to the community today to meet new friends, to meet our neighbors, I pray that gospel conversations would take place or start, and that people would eventually come to Christ and get connected to a church. We thank you for the new members that joined today. We pray for this service and this sermon that you would encourage each person according to their exact point of need. And we will give you the credit for anything good that happens today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, a little pop quiz for you. Who's this guy? Not David, that guy. He's the anti-David. You've got that picture of David. That's the statue of David. Janet and I saw that. I'll come back to that later. But this guy, he's from Tyler, Texas. That's my hometown. I grew up with his dad, Paul. Paul and I are the same age, but Paul and I were not friends. In fact, Paul and his family were rumored to be part of a mafia, which I look back, it was kind of silly, school kid talk. And then I found out later it was true. But anyway, so Paul has a son that's a pretty good football player. He's born in Tyler, raised in Tyler. He moved to Kerrville, South Texas as a teenager and became a quarterback for Texas A&M. And also known as Philistines. Okay, I'm a Longhorn fan, so... So really, when when Johnny Manziel came on the scene at Texas A&M, he wasn't just like this inspiring quarterback. He won, for the first time in history, won the Heisman Trophy as a freshman at 20 years of age. And I had the rare opportunity to watch him when my Sunday school teacher at that time, the church I was pastoring, my teacher invited me to go to a game with him. An Arkansas game. Arkansas playing Texas A&M, Johnny's freshman year. And I'd heard about this hot shot. And my friend, my Sunday school teacher, was actually worked for AT&T, and he presented the game ball to somebody at halftime. I didn't really care. I was at the game. And in fact, we were on the field. We were in the corner of the end zone. And the very first drive, A&M against Arkansas, they just marched down at free will down that field and just scored immediately. In fact, threw a tight spiral from off the back of his foot into the corner, and it was like, wow, that's amazing. This kid's amazing. He's an inch shorter than I am, but you can't catch him. He's nicknamed Johnny Football. So Johnny Football has an amazing year. So wins the Heisman. The next year at A&M, breaks all kinds of records. Has a better year the next year. 4,000 yards he scores. And I think 70% completion rate. And so he's drafted. You know, they first round to the Cleveland Browns. And this is draft day. And one of his immature responses to making it. He's now just turned 22. And he's an instant millionaire. He's on the cover of everything. And the expectations are super high. Now, obviously, he ruined his opportunity. His 2 years with Cleveland were horrible. He threw as many interceptions as he threw touchdown passes and won two of the 14 games he was involved in, eighth as a starter, and just right now is a free agent, which in plain language means he's unemployed. I do not relish his demise, but today I want to contrast David, who was approximately the same age as Johnny Manziel, when he made it. And when I say he made it, he made it. He beat Goliath, as we talked in chapter 17. He beat Goliath, and in doing so, got a payday that was available for anybody that could beat Goliath, which meant there was a financial reward. Doesn't say how much, but it was a significant financial reward. Also, his family was excluded from taxes from that day forward, which made him a big hero at home. Several times the author of 1 Samuel says that David was handsome. His name means an apple of God's eye. And oh, by the way, he also gets to marry the princess, the king's daughter. And so he shows up for work first day, and what we just read was the prince, Jonathan, says, I want to be your BF. I want to be your best friend. In fact, I'm going to give you my sword, my tunic, my robe. And this one really gets me because I'm a bow hunter. He gave him his bow. Now that's friendship. That's friendship. And so he's got everything Johnny Manziel had plus some. But his heart is revealed as a heart of humility. And although David was not perfect, and there's not been one perfect person ever walked this planet besides Jesus Christ, but David was a man after God's own heart. That's why we're studying his heart. And today we're going to look closely at his heart of humility. We see that he got several promotions. He first, you know, he was a shepherd, then he was a musician for the king, then he was armor bearer, then army commander. Now he's outranking his older brothers, he's engaged to the princess and best friends with the prince, and lives in the castle or wherever they lived. And yet we see in him a man that God was preparing to be king. And we see in his preparation something that we can learn from and take home today, and that's humility. That is within everyone's grasp. It's for us to do, because you don't want to wait for God to do it. I've never prayed, God, make me humble. I would rather humble myself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift me up. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves. If you wait for Him to humble you, it's going to be very painful. So Jim Collins, in his famous book, Good to Great, describes a level five, top level leader. These are a very rare group of people. He said the good to great leaders never wanted to become larger than life heroes. They never aspired to be put on a pedestal or to become unreachable icons. Today we look at David's life. He never set out to be a hero or a king, but God had anointed him for that. And I don't know what God's got for your life, but He does have a plan. And we can thwart it like Saul did, ruin it like Manziel did, or we can embrace it with humility and see what God can do. If you're taking notes today, the first thing I noticed here was that David was more concerned about God's name than his own name. He was more concerned about God's name than his own name. When he showed up, before he slayed Goliath in chapter 17, verse 28, his older brother, Eliab, accused him of being conceited. Because David was asking, what's going on here? And he was asking questions about what the plan was. And everybody had been sitting around for 40 days. And he said, something's got to be done. He said, you're just conceited. Now, this is the older brother, oldest of eight, talking to the youngest of eight, who shows up with lunch. And David wisely does not get into a verbal battle with Eliab. Instead, he courageously goes down to the field and do a real battle with Goliath. And we see that when he doesn't do it to make a name for himself as his brother accused him of. He did it because of God's name. How do we know? Because verse 45 of chapter 17 tells us, David said to the Philistine, says to Goliath, you come against me with a sword, spear, and javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel, and you have defied him. Wise is the leader who makes it about God and not about themselves. And he says, this is not acceptable to have this big idiot out there defying the name of God and his armies. So I'm here to defend God's name. I'm here to stand up for him. And in doing so, he shows a heart of humility. He's not out there to win the hand of the princess, to win $1 jillion. You don't see David, after he defeats Goliath, going this right here, right? You can't imagine that. Because the scripture paints for us a portrait of a leader who has a heart for humility. And Jim Collins is right. The real good leaders are humble leaders. They're not arrogant. Janet and I, one of the stops we had was in Florence, Italy, where David's statue is, the original statue. And we stood in line. It was worth it. The statue was actually a lot bigger than I imagined it to be. And there were a lot of other Michelangelo works throughout of different, and then other artists. And I won't bore you with all that stuff. We're kind of speed tourists. So we don't stay in any museum for very long. We're just like, take a couple pictures. That's pretty cool. Let's go to the next one. That's pretty cool. No, this is boring. We're out of here. You know, so we just moved to the next thing. And we did that for 2 weeks. But David's, you see it in the corner there. It's in your paper bulletin notes, or in the color. It's a picture of a handsome, strong man. Now, Michelangelo did not know what David looked like. He didn't have a portrait. But we do know that he was good looking enough to where women were a problem for him, and apparently his son as well. He had ended up with 10 wives at least and concubines. It gave him all kinds of kids and all kinds of problems. But sometimes people are cursed with good looks. I don't have that curse. But some people, I feel sorry for them. I mean, the people that are just like, you know, you just amazing looking have to live with that their whole life. And then when they're older, they have to live with losing it. But it's all, you know, the conversations tend to go towards that, whether you're a kid or whatever. And David, it could have gone to his head. Any of this could have gone to his head. Man, you're good looking. I mean, how many times does the writer got to say he's handsome or that he's strong or that he's courageous? And he's hearing this all the time. But yet inside of him still had to mature And for 15 to 20 years, God was preparing on the inside something that exceeded the growth on the outside. Because if you're just strong and good looking, and on the inside you're weak and ugly, you don't have the heart of a great leader. One of the airport, on this last trip, one of the magazines I read in the airport interviewed Chris Hemsworth, who plays Thor in all the Avenger movies. I put a picture of him up there, but then I'd lose half of you for the rest of the sermon. Chris is a good-looking guy. He got the part of Thor and just came out with his third dedicated movie just to his character, but he's in all the Avenger movies. And he talked about that he struggles with imposter syndrome. He plays this great hero who's flawless, and yet he's just a guy. He said, with this kind of work in this interview, my main challenge has been self-doubt and insecurity. You think, do I really deserve this? Or did I fool them? Saul was faking it. Saul was handsome also and courageous, but then became insecure and conceited. And his conceit was his downfall. Because when those ladies started singing and dancing and singing praises of David above him, it all started to come apart. It all started to come apart because Saul was more concerned about Saul's name than God's name. David was more concerned about God's name than his own name. Image is not the same as reality. Image is what's on the outside. Character is what's on the inside. Saul wanted to be famous. David wanted God to be famous. Jesus said it best in Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. David was also, the second point, is that David was more interested in God's agenda than his own. Not only more interested in God's name than his own, but his God's agenda. Saul not only had conceit issues, he had control issues. I've dealt with both. I'll be honest with you. I'm not joking. This is not some false humility thing. I've fought these all my life. Conceit and control are issues that of the heart, and that you can mask them. You can fake them. He goes into Saul's chamber with Goliath's head. You know, I really want to see that picture. Somebody, you know, I don't know if we're going to see that later in heaven or not. But I would like to see that, and I probably shouldn't, but that'd be a good Halloween thing. You know, just show up like, Goliath's head, I'm David, you know. But anyway, you got to wear more than the dude in Florence. But anyway, he goes in there, he's got Goliath's head, and he's like, okay, this is the best day of my life. And so he gets all these things, equivalent really to the Medal of Honor in the United States. That's the highest military honor, the Medal of Honor, decorated to those given by the United States president, the acting president, and on behalf of the Congress, conferred only upon U.S. Armed forces who distinguished themselves in battle. There's distinct versions for Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines, Coast Guard, but it's the highest honor. And this is basically, he's getting everything. He's getting the Heisman, he's getting the Medal of Honor, and yet it doesn't change him. But it changes Saul. Let's look at Saul's regression. And I know Saul's a psychopath, but don't disconnect yourself from the possibility of having a heart like Saul's. Because God wants, you've got to start there with an accurate assessment of your own heart before God can change it. Amen? So, here where Saul started being angry with David. Saul, in verse 8, it says in verse 8, Saul was furious. Your translation may say angry. It is a Hebrew word that means to burn within. To burn within. You know what I'm talking about. That kind of anger that's just, there's a fire. It doesn't have to be a big fire, but the fire's either going to grow or it's going to be extinguished. And so it just started, I think, with a small fire. He hears this song. He is furious. He's not furious with David as much as he is the song, but he's challenged by him. But that fire grows, and if we don't get hold of it, it'll grow in our hearts. Verse 9, Saul started to watch David jealously. So here's where we see the fire in his heart of anger creating jealousy because he lets it grow. And then we go down to verse 11 and 12. He throws a javelin at David. And we read this verse. Let's pick up where we left off. Verse 10, next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. Anybody work for somebody like that? Don't raise your hand. You know, temper tantrum. He started to rave. David was playing his guitar, the lyre, as usual, and Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall. But check this out. David got away from him how many times? Twice. Now, how many times has somebody got to throw a spear at you before you leave? Mm-hmm. One time. One miss is all, I'm out of here. You know, I'm out. But I'll tell you something about David. David was not afraid of Saul. Saul was afraid of David. In fact, it says so. Verse 11. He threw it thinking, I'll pin David to the wall, but David got away from him twice. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David. Who's throwing the spears here? It's Saul. But Saul throws it because he's afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. Somebody's throwing spears at work or at school or at church or anywhere else at you, it's because they're insecure. Our confidence in God is the only place you can have courage like David's. Because when you're afraid of God in a healthy way, if you have a healthy fear of God, then you don't have an unhealthy fear of man. So if you're dealing with insecurities about yourself, your image, your job, whatever, control or conceit issues, know that that dials back in to your right relationship with God. Because if your love for God and your faith for God grows, then your need for attention and love and control and things like that goes down when it comes to humans. You don't need their approval as much as you did before. And so we see David getting more secure, more mature, more humble as Saul goes the opposite way. So he starts off being angry or furious. Then he's jealous. And then now he's afraid. Then in verse 15, it says that he dreaded him. He's actually going to another level here. Verse 15, Saul observed David was very successful. He dreaded him. Now you'd think somebody like King Saul, whom David had bailed out from a standoff with the Philistines, and now was out there leading troops into battle successfully for Saul, that he'd be high-fiving him. He'd be out there dancing with his own tambourine. But no, now he's so insecure, he's dreading him. And that again, when you get somebody that's attacking you like that, it might be because of their insecurity. But your response will show your heart. And God says David had a humble heart, a heart after God. So Saul dreads him, but verse 16, Israel and Judah, those are the two, they're both under the same nation, but they're still divided here, loved David because he was leading their troops. And then verse 28, we see it goes another level. Saul realized the Lord was with David, and his daughter Michal loved him, and he became even more afraid of him, more afraid of David. As a result, Saul was David's enemy from then on. Well, by the end of this chapter, Saul throws a spear a third time. Jonathan, who's now David's best friend, covenant friendship. And David eventually marries Michal. So here the prince and the princess are the closest allies to David, and their dad's trying to kill him. Michal helps him out the window one night during the conspiracy in verses 10 through 12. This is life-changing for some of you. Because if you're not in a situation like this, you will be at some point. Someone will try to hurt your reputation, if not try to hurt you outright. What do you do as a believer? I believe Ecclesiastes 10:4 spells out very clearly what we do when somebody's hurling spears at us, when somebody's coming after us. If the ruler's anger, so someone in authority over you, rises against you, that certainly happened to David, didn't it? If the ruler's anger rises against you, don't leave your post. For calmness puts great offenses to rest. Next week, we're going to talk about loyalty. Man, was David in spades loyal to Saul, even throughout this, and to Jonathan. That's next week. But notice what God says about those who obey his word, those who have a humble heart, who put his agenda and his name first. Isaiah 66 says it this way, I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who's humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Those are things we can do. That's just not for somebody they make statues for in Italy. This is something that everybody in this room has a choice to do. You can choose humility, or you can choose conceit and control. I want to read that again. Here's God saying to you and to me, I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Somebody's afraid of me is not going to be afraid of everybody else. You will have words thrown at you, spears thrown at you. That's part of the cost of being a member of the human race. Criticism will happen. Sometimes we asked for it. Sometimes we didn't. But God says, your response is what matters to me. I'm looking for people with a humble heart, people who will submit to those in authority, not just those they like in authority or agree with in authority. It's not like David said, thank you, sir, may I have another, and then he sends a second spear. If we just submitted to those that we liked, we wouldn't submit to hardly anybody. God won't bless people who have their own agendas, or agendas that compete with his, or compete with each other. So who's in charge of your life? Tuesday, October 31st, is an important day. It's a special day. And it has been for 500 years. Excuse me, we've got a little allergy issue there. October 31st, known by most as Halloween, was actually the day that Martin Luther penned 95 arguments or theses that were points of debate with some of his peers in Wittenberg, Germany, at a seminary he taught at. He had a PhD, been studying the scripture. He was a Catholic monk. And in studying the scripture and some of St. Augustine's writings, he realized that scripture was the ultimate authority, not the church. And in doing so, it made him want to study more. And he realized that the indulgences or the payments made to reduce a sentence in purgatory were not in the Bible. Upon further reflection, neither was purgatory. This in-between state. And the more he read the Bible, the more he realized that the justification, the just live by faith, that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And so all of that was not completely articulated 500 years ago, but on Tuesday, on Halloween, it's the exact 500th year since Martin Luther did that, which started the Reformation, which we are not necessarily technically Protestants. We are in the umbrella of that Reformation theologically. So, when kids come to your door, dress up like Martin Luther and scare them away. In fact, just hammer 95 theses on there, or 95 things you don't like about your church, put them on the door, that'll scare everybody away. If that doesn't work, try the Goliath head thing and see how that works. But anyway, I'm happy for the church that we're out, we're reaching, you know, people will show up on this campus and won't show up any other time. Janet and I have had mixed response the last 30 years of marriage. We've done different things. We've done things with church, done things at our home. Usually it vacillates. When we had kids, of course, we would go out and steal people's candy. But then we taxed the kids when they got home, right? So but then when the kids got older or whatever, they'd have to answer the door. Now we just kind of hide the corner and turn the lights off. Eat the candy ourselves? Not really. We actually, I came under conviction about that because I realized that the only time of the whole year that every kid in the neighborhood was coming to my house was Halloween. And their parents would be there too. And I'm being called to be a missionary in the neighborhood I've lived in and love my neighbors. So I meet a lot of neighbors on Tuesday night in my neighborhood. And we'll meet a lot of neighbors today. Looking forward to meeting a lot of the neighbors in Mount Juliet today that come here. But Martin Luther's bold step of courageous faith was based not on him making a name for himself. But Martin Luther courageously stood against a superpower, the Roman Catholic Church, at a time when they ruled governments politically as well as churches spiritually. They had all authority. And for this monk to not only jeopardize his job, he was excommunicated from the church, but also his life was in danger. He didn't know he was starting a movement. He couldn't have perceived that. And yet he knew something was wrong. And he knew God had an agenda. And we found out what God's agenda was for the church, which was to preach the word and to tell people about the finished work of the cross. He could not go back and do otherwise. David had that kind of courage mixed with humility. If you have courage without humility, then you're as arrogant as Saul or Johnny Manziel. Johnny Manziel has no problems with courage. That's not his problem. It's character. It's character. And when you say, God, your will be done, your kingdom come, your will be done, you're saying, I care about your agenda more than mine. When you say, hallowed be your name, you're saying, I care more about your name than my name. But then finally, David, in closing, saw his position as king and as a son of a king, son-in-law of a king, is a privilege more than a prize. More of a privilege than a prize. I mean, you think about it. He literally won his wife in a fight. And Saul, he kind of psyched David at first. First, he gave him permission to marry this daughter, and then he changed his mind and gave her to somebody else. He was a complete control freak. But then Michal, his other daughter, fell in love with David. They got married. And when this proposal came to David, he knew that he was allowed to, that he was able to marry the princess. But he didn't see her as a prize. He didn't see himself as an entitled warrior who deserved what he had coming. In fact, two responses. One's in your notes, verse 18, but also we'll read verse 23. David responded, when Saul arranged for David to be married, he said, David responded, who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? That's humility, isn't it? And then in verse 23, he says it again when somebody brings it up again. Is it trivial in your sight to become a king's son-in-law? I am a poor commoner. This isn't false humility. This is a warrior who's just defeated Goliath and led to a very crucial battle against the Philistines, who had gotten very dangerously close to Israel's headquarters. And he says, I don't even deserve to be here. I don't deserve to marry the king's daughter. God has a game plan for our life. Good leaders have to be good followers first. But let me tell you, our legacy as Christians is not based on King David. I built him up, and I'll do it again next week as an example for us to lead well. But David is not our hero in the Bible. He's not our hero in this church. Because 1,000 years later, one of his descendants, the son known as the son of David, born in the house of David in Bethlehem, a direct descendant, would be the ultimate hero, Jesus Christ, the King of all kings. David was the best king, maybe Josiah, but everybody compared themselves to David. Yet he was just a small, small part of God's plan to send his only son. And if you want to compare yourself, if you want to actually have life-changing character change, it's not David who you want to be. It's like Jesus. In fact, that's what he tells us in Philippians 2. I'll close with this. Adopt the same attitude, not of David, not of Martin Luther, but Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Isn't this exciting? This is our hero. This is the hero of First Baptist Church of Mount Juliet. He's the only one whose name and agenda needs to be moved forward. Amen? I don't care who's standing behind this piece of wood. It's Jesus who's the hero of this church. Instead, Jesus emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. That's incarnation. That's God becoming flesh. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So Jesus took our sin. He won the final victory over the devil, our ultimate enemy, over death, the ultimate sentence and payment for our sin. He took all that, became our hero. And there, just on the cross, in a cruel, cruel, cruel way, he took our punishment because he loves us so much. It's Jesus who's the hero of this story. And if you want to have a heart of humility, if you want to have a heart that is absent of all this conceit and control, look to Jesus, because he's the only person in history who's ever changed a heart. And he can change yours today. Would you bow with me for words of prayer? As our heads are bowed, I hope your heart's open, because right now we're standing before the King of Kings. He is in this room. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there will I be also. Jesus is right here as our King. And he already knows our heart. He already sees our heart. Sometimes it's not pretty. If your heart seems to be more like King Saul or Johnny Manziel than Martin Luther and King David, just tell you, he can change your heart. It won't be an overnight process, but you begin to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's what the Bible promises for us. So right now, would you ask the Lord, Lord, what is the condition of my heart? Ask him. If it's conceit you're struggling with, confess it. Lift up his name over your own. Ask for help. If it's control issues, right now, God, your will be done, your agenda over mine. Don't worry about how to say it, because he hears your heart. Know that if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, that you can do that today. You don't have to leave this campus wondering if you're going to heaven when you die. If your sins are forgiven, if your name's written on the Lamb's Book of Life, you can know. There'll be pastors, including myself, up here to talk to you, either during the invitation or after, about that big decision. It's not a small one. Some have come and you maybe want to join this church. You want to put your membership here, stake your claim, and be a part of this family. We'd love to talk to you about that. Or maybe you just want to come and pray, but the invitation's open to you. Father, in Jesus' name, we accept, receive your word, and with humble hearts, we confess as sin our control and conceit issues. We thank you for the privilege of being called sons and daughters of Christ. And for those who've not yet done that, we pray for them to say yes to that gift of eternal security today. Help them find a church, find a family that can help them grow. And we give you the glory for anything good that happens at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.